Hope y'all would again be in prayer for us this morning. And definitely be in prayer for us as we stand before you. Pray for each other as we're going into this. You know, we need prayers when we're preaching, when we're hearing and listening. This doesn't just come easy. I know that some people like Brother Charles make it look easy, but it doesn't come easy. It just doesn't come easy. So I hope y'all would definitely be in prayer for me. Open up if you can, as we were talking last time, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, we were discussing this and talking about this chapter, about what it, you know, getting into this, what it means about dealing with problems. Coincidentally enough, you know, you think about maybe Christ and how he works and how he, you know, gives us inspiration to speak on the things that we're supposed to speak on. Did he providentially design it that we ended up at this day and cause trouble so that we would have some text to preach on? Absolutely not. But somehow he just knows how to make everything work. And so somehow you get to these situations where you have problems and you get a chunk of scripture that's on problems. So I hope we'll be open and we'll look at this today. There is something that I wanted to grab that I mentioned last time that, you know, I talked about the verse of judgment, and we were talking about in the first chapter, the first section of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's an issue there of judgment, and he makes the statement, you know, how can you not judge issues within your own church? Don't you know you're going to judge men? And don't you know that you're going to judge angels? And we kind of talked about that. I don't think that's a, we're sitting on thrones and handing out the hammer and we're judging men and we're being a judgment of people around the, or the angels. But that it's more of a positional judgment, because we exist as the people that we are, as born again children of God, that God has set aside specially to give his son's life for, that sets us apart, and that's a judgment against other people. We talked about that in that Christ kind of used the same language and saying that, you know, I came not to judge this world. You know, Christ didn't come down here to sit on a throne and go guilty, 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 not guilty, whatever. But he was a judgment as he came here. That because he came and did what he did, the lack of response by people around him that should have known was a judgment against them. In fact, that is some of the kind of the groundwork for the judicial blindness, as we describe it, of Israel, that, you know, God says, because you have rejected this, lo, we go into the Gentiles. It's a, you know, there's a portion of that where it wasn't that Christ came down and exacted judgment in the sense of judge, jury, sitting on a throne, but his presence, his actions, and everything condemned the Jews that professed to be followers of him because they didn't recognize him. The verse of scripture that I quoted at that I didn't catch was in John chapter 15, and he says, In verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, talking about, you know, the Israelites in particular, but those that he was ministering to, I came not to minister unto the Gentiles, but of the lost house of the sheep of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay. So my purpose in coming was for them. So if I had not, as he says in verse 22, come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So that is the judgment that I was referring to, that Christ came down, and what he did was he did what he was supposed to do, what God had ordained him to do. He came down here and he did good works. He healed people. He preached the God. You know, I mean, he set up the kingdom here, and that's what God told him to do. And the very people who should have recognized that, the Jews failed to. Not as a whole, but a majority of them failed to do that. In doing so, Christ said, if I hadn't come and preached unto you, if I hadn't come and preached the Messiah and the gospel unto you, he said, you would have had no cloak for your sin. Okay, you could have claimed ignorance. You could have claimed whatever. But because I've come down and done things that no man ever could have done before, now you don't have a reason to deny me. You have all the word, you have all the facts, you have all the prophecies, and now you have the very actions themselves. And now you put all that together, if you still deny it, you're without excuse. And you're suffering for, and you will be judged in that way. You're judged lacking. All right? So that was the judgment we were describing. Not that I think we're sitting on thrones and as much as we would like to, and you know, hammer out some judgment, pass some ordinances, get some people in trouble, don't think that's what we're here to do in this chapter. I think he's more speaking of kind of an exampleship, if I can make up a word. But here in chapter 6, he does focus on the issue that we're talking about. Issues within the church, where you have two brothers going at each other, and they're taking it to the courts instead of figuring it out in church. He says, utterly, in all these things, there is fault among you. Why? Because you have disputes? No, we know you're going to have disputes. Why is there fault? Because you are too stubborn to work it out. Because you're too stubborn, too hard-headed, too ignorant, whatever it may be, but you're not working this out as God has seen fit to tell us how to, and we're not doing it. So he says the issue is here is that y'all can't just come together and work this out on an individual basis, and a failure even greater than that is y'all can't get the church to work this out on an individual basis or a group basis. Instead, you're having to go out here and you're bringing judge and jury, and you're taking the civil magistrates and bringing them into the church, and that's just not acceptable. And he'll tell us here that the reason that that is not acceptable is because is there not a wise person among you? Okay, and we talked about this a little bit last time. Wisdom is a gift from God. Wisdom is what God has blessed us with. We are given wisdom just in having this book. And you can go over and read 31 Proverbs that are just chocked full of wisdom. And then in them in and of themselves are enough to teach you. Enough to counsel us in problems. Enough to look at us. Things like, you know, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Or he who offends a brother is, or to try to reclaim an offended brother is harder than taking a strong city. Now, we can read that verse and go, oh, what an interesting verse. But you want to see it play out? We got plenty of examples of that. You want to see how hard it is to rend someone back once you've offended them? It's very easy to do. You get plenty of examples. You go, oh, that wise Bible, that outdated Bible, that old man Solomon, who is just, you know, one of them old guys. He can't know nearly as much as what we know today. Except, he's pretty smart, isn't he? Another, I love this verse. As iron sharpeneth iron, so do two brothers sharpen each other. Now, the reason I like that, I know that's paraphrased, but the reason I like that is because if you've ever taken an old iron whatever, sickle, knife, blade on a lawnmower, and put it on a grindstone or put it on something like that, okay? What, is that a very passive, pleasant experience in any account? Do you do that and it's just something that's like, oh, just, you know, I know they got these like little knife genies and things like that. Get that image out of your head because that's sissy stuff, okay? I'm talking about the raw, crank that thing up, that thing spinning and you're hitting the metal on it and sparks are flying everywhere, you know, really manly stuff, flecks of metal flying in your eyeballs, all that good stuff. That's the picture of iron sharpening iron, okay? You know why that's an important picture to grab and why Solomon used that? Because he was pointing out the fact it's not going to be pretty. We all have this idea that the church is this thing where we all just sit around and sing kumbaya and work our problems out, but the Bible describes it as a picture of something that's going to be rough. You're going to have rough edges. I'm going to have rough edges. But as we sharpen ourselves together and we sharpen off the rough edges and the sparks are flying, you come out with a blade that is sharpened and honed for battle in this world. Amen. You know the other side of that, though, that you got to grab? There's got to be two participating ironers in that sense. So you can't just have one. It's not like, well, you go sharpen yourself or you get all your rough edges figured out and you go get this done and then that will happen. No, it's you got two rough edges coming together and making two sharp edges. Isn't that a beautiful thing? But it's not something that's pretty. It's not something that's just passive. It's not something that just comes with ease. And I mean, that is not how that works. It works by a lot of sparks. It works by a lot of heat. It works by a lot of rough edges being filed off. But the goal is in the end, something that is sharper, honed, and better on the other side. And the Gannon wagon is leaving. So that's what he's describing here. That's how they should be handling this. That's the wisdom that God has given us to handle this. Now, God has given us the pattern to follow in handling these deals, okay? In handling these issues. God's given us a pattern. God's given us wisdom. That's why Paul is admonishing these people and rebuking them, saying, guys, what are you doing? Don't you? There's some very clear scriptures in here. It's not ambiguous. All right, we're not trying to figure out, inference superlapsarianism in this thing, okay? We're not trying to figure out some big eschatological, sociological, whatever in this. It's very clear cut. And as I've said all too often, it's so simple, it's probably why we don't do it. Yep. If it was more complicated, we'd invest a little bit more time in it. Because it's so simple, it just can't be the case. There's got to be a little bit more to this. So here's the pattern that he lays out. A couple of things we want to grab real quick. Everybody knows Matthew chapter 18, but I want everybody to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Turn it and read it. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, that is if you're talking about kind of microcosm issues, that's what that is involving. All right, brother has offended brother. There's an issue here. Okay, so those brothers are to go at each other and talk to each other and deal with the issue without going and running around and quote-unquote counseling everybody around them. Is that clear? Is that hard to understand? But it's so much our habit and our nature to do the opposite. So-and-so's offended me. I don't really want to get into it right now, but let me flesh it out and air it out to you and let you know all about it. You tell me if you think I'm right. You know what all that does? All it does is it means you've got one brother over here, got his little posse. You got the other brother over here with his little posse. And now you got two little posses going at each other because both of them have the stories from one individual instead of having two or three witnesses to every single word. Now, you want to bring some groups in? Well, after the first round, if there is even a second one, which really in my mind, after a brother and a brother go to each other, if they would just quit being stupid, they could get it worked out. Yep. Now look, I'll be really blunt about it because it's one of those things that it goes on and on and on and on and it happens over and over again. And it's like, why? Why? Why does it continue to do this? Why do we continue to do these things? Now, the really easy answer is we're a bunch of sinners. Yeah, but I mean, we don't look at a drunk and go, well, I don't understand why you're continuing to do that. We expect the drunk to quit being a drunk, don't we? Yeah. We expect the murderer to quit killing people. Yeah. We expect the thief to quit stealing stuff. We don't look at him and say, well, you're a sinner and we can't help it and, yada. No, you stop. So the same thing with contention. The same thing with strife between brother and brother. There should be an easy resolution, which is the first step. It's going into this with the mindset of, we're coming out of this, and I've gained my brother. Not that we're coming out of this, and my next step is I got to go get two or three more people to get involved with this. You know, that just eliminates it. It's done then. But there's other issues that do get bigger in this, okay? Acts chapter 6. Verses 1 through 4, you have an example there of where the apostles are sitting. The church is mad. The church is at odds with each other because you have one half the church that's Hebrews and one half the church that's Greeks, and they're going at each other. Why? Because this group over here doesn't care for my widows like this group does. Okay? Now, what you see in this chapter, in Acts chapter 6, you don't see this brother came to this brother, and then these two brothers came to this brother, and they met you see an immediate pushing of this forward. When there's an issue that involves the whole church and the whole church is at odds with each other, there's no more of this, well, let's back it up, and which two are going to go to each other first, and then the next step, when's the next step where the two are going to go with them? No, this kind of issue, they come up and said, hey, you guys, leaders of the church, you've got to figure this out. And they did. That's where we get the establishment of deacons and kind of carry forward with that. But that was an example of where it didn't match up with Matthew chapter 18. Because it was a bigger issue. Same thing going back over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You've got an issue of this brother who's sleeping with his mother-in-law thing or whatever that was, or stepmother. That's not an issue as broadcast as it was. That's not an issue to sit back and go, okay, well, that brother and that sister, and they need to get together and they need to talk about this. No, that's got to be addressed by the church. Okay, so this situation here in Acts chapter 6, you got the same kind of issue. These two groups of people are at odds at each other. So what do? You rally the whole troops. You get the whole church together. Y'all talk about your focus. You talk about what the purpose is. You talk about what our focus is in the church. And our focus is what? Jesus Christ. Is everybody awake? There's only like 12 of us in here. Is that the focus of the church? So that's an example of where it didn't take that you know, the old biblical aspect that we think of where this is how it has to be done. That's a different example. So there's some issues that are so large, it doesn't split down into one brother against a brother. It splits down to too many people involved, and the whole purpose is to bring the church together and find a resolution. And you know what? That's exactly what they did. You don't read anything after that where it's like, and the Hebrews left the church because they were mad. And the Grecians decided that they were going to kick so-and-so out because they were mad. Was it? No, they came together and say, apostles, what do? I'm mad at these guys over here because the Hebrews over here won't take care of our widows, and the Hebrews were over there probably going, and the Greeks over here are a bunch of heathen and they don't need to be in here anyway. And you know what? Somehow they came up and said, hey, you know what we're going to do? We're going to put some deacons in the church and that's going to take care of it. So their goal was different. And all too often today, we have a different goal. We think of this thing like some kind of corporation or business where it's like, well, if you're at odds against this person and we can't get a good resolution compacted and put on a contract, then the parties need to split and y'all need to have a different kind of way of thought. But can I just tell you, that's killed churches since it's all started. You know, nothing good really came from that Black Rock. Does anybody know what I'm talking about when I say the Black Rock Convention? You know, nothing good came from that. And I say it like that. I don't believe anything good came from that. I believe what you had is two camps of quitters who can't get over their own problems and work stuff out. Instead, they're just like, well, we're just going to split up. Well, that cascade effect, you have 50 billion denominations of Baptists. Congratulations. What we've done is take one focal message and split it up into 50 different shards. And you know what that means? You have a church that is no longer as powerful as it was. You don't have a unified front. You got 15 splinter cells who can't agree with each other because one person plasters the plate and one person puts it on a table up front. Now that's where the stupidity of this runs rampant. And that's why this is an issue. And that's why the goal that you see in the biblical example is not this thing of, well, done. You've got your opinions. We can't agree on our opinions. Doesn't matter the fact that we still believe in Jesus Christ and His resurrection and that we're all a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners and we're saved by grace and we need to be gracious. That somehow gets pushed out of the way and we come around to, well, it's unreconcilable differences. Well, sorry, but that's bogus in the church. You say, Adam, you're being really hard on this. Let me tell you why I'm hard about it. Because I don't know if we realize that this is the only place in the world where we have sanctuary. Amen. Okay? Work ain't a sanctuary. Family's not even a sanctuary. Okay? This is the only place we have sanctuary. So either we love it so much and love Christ so much we're willing to fight for it, or turn the lights off. But that's just what gets me so riled up about all this. It's not offended or mad at any one person. It's a matter of, you either are in this to win or you're in this to quit. We either are united around Jesus Christ or we're not. And if we're willing to split up or leave or whatever because of offenses in here, well then, I just kind of step back and go, well, where's the faith? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Christ? When we go back over and reread the parable of the sower and the seeds, you know, problems in the church were talked about in that. That's not just some kind of verse that everybody skips to the end. It's like, oh, but you got to bear good fruit or else you're not a child. You know, not one of those sections. In fact, it goes through the first three and says, this is problems that you're going to see. You're going to have Christians who have the word snatched from them because they don't love it enough. And then you're going to have people who, when it just gets a little too hot, when the world gets a little too hot, or when the church gets a little too hot, or when disputes arise within the church over the gospel, you know what they do? They don't have any roots, so they dry up. Well, which one are we supposed to be? Did he look at the one who didn't have the roots and didn't found himself and dried up and withered away and go, oh, well, that was an acceptable alternative for him. There was trouble in that church and they dried up and, well, I mean, God bless him. That's an acceptable alternative for that. No, he said, the one that's the one we focus on in this group is the one who bore fruit, which means through the heat, through the devil, through the troubles, you still are bearing fruit, which means you're rooted in something deeper than just the surface level or people in this church or anyone around us. You are rooted in Jesus Christ and recognize that this is his place. Because when you root down into that, then all the other issues, then it's like, again, you know, and this is like anything in life that we do. When we join the church here, you know, sometimes we think of it as just kind of whatever, a nonchalant, whatever kind of thing, or, you know, we join it and yeah, we're part of a body or whatever. But joining the church means that you are entering into the body. You're saying, I am your toe now. I am your thumb now. I'm going to be. Does anybody have any digits or any parts of your bodies that just one day wake up and say, hey, you know what? I'm not going to be a part of you anymore. I've decided that I don't like what you do with your thumb. I don't particularly agree with the actions of your thumb, and I'm just going to leave. Has anyone seen that? Maybe in like a weird horror movie, maybe. But I've never seen that. So if we're the body, and that means we have joined together as the body to make up the body, you would have this, I mean, this probably, it just might be my silliness, but you have this idea of permanency in that. That it's not that I just choose not to be the appendix anymore. I'm going to leave. I'm taken out of here. That just doesn't work. That's not the image we get of Christ. Instead, what you find out is you find that everything, like it says in Ephesians and Colossians, every part of the body works together. Every part of the body supplies something that the other parts of the body needs, which is the other side of that story, which is if we get too far on the other side, is that, well, we don't really mind if you get cut off. We don't really mind if I lose my thumb. I've got 9 other digits. You know the problem with that? That thumb was there for a purpose, and God put it there for a purpose, and it supplies a need in this place, which means you don't cut it off. And that's why when we were talking about church discipline and going through this before, the idea of treating someone, like he says in Matthew 18, of a heathen and a publican, and over in 2 Thessalonians when he says that you're going to treat them as a heretic, or you're going to treat all these things. You know what it said over in the Thessalonian letter too? It says what? That you are to admonish them, and that you're to not treat them as an enemy, but to treat them as a what? Brother. There was nothing in there where God said, cut them off, cut them out, get them out of here, ship them off. They're causing problems. They're not belonging here. He said, you don't eat with them. You don't socialize with them like everything's hunky-dory if they're continuing in ungodliness or whatever it may be. You don't continue. No, you definitely make it evident that their course of action and their way of life is contrary to the word of God. But you know what? You do not cut them off and throw them away like they're worthless. The whole desire is to see that gangrenous thumb restored to health. Now, I know in my line of work, the option is you cut it off. It's beyond healing. It's beyond help. It's beyond antibiotics. It's beyond patch-up jobs. It's beyond whatever. You just cut it off. Every now and then you see a very beautiful thing, okay? And I've seen it once or twice where instead of doing that, okay, so maybe they did have to cut away a pretty good portion. But instead of going the whole way, right, instead of completely removing the limb, they decided, let's just keep going back. Let's keep going back and washing it out. Let's keep going back and pumping antibiotics into it. Let's keep going back and draining it. Let's keep going back over and over and over and over again. And you know what's amazing is you see sometimes those people that that every other parameter would tell you, cut it off right now. All of a sudden you see this other person that it's just because you did it different that time. It's just because you put the extra effort into it. Just because you put the extra care into it. Just because you put the extra love, quote unquote, into that. All of a sudden you end up with someone who's healthy again. And they didn't have to have it cut off. But you know what it takes? Effort. And that ends up being the issue. As they don't want to put in the effort. We don't want to try. We don't want to go through the hard stuff. We don't want to push through the muck and the mire. We don't want to go through how firm a foundation will tell us. We don't want to go through that fiery trial. We don't want to go through the water. We don't want to go through those things. We want to sit on top, and if it gets a little bit too rough or whatever, we'll bail out of the ship. Or if the fire gets a little too hot, well, we'll get on out of here. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Well, now, sometimes we just take the attitude, well, I'll just avoid the valley. It's really easy not to be fearful when you don't face it. Unfortunately, when you take the shortcut, you take the easy road out, you know what you've learned? Nothing. Yeah, you've avoided some strife, you've avoided some issues, you've avoided some things, but you know what else you've avoided? Growing. You've avoided with dealing with it. You've avoided with getting through it and being a better person on the other side, which is what God continually tells us we are. We are going through the fiery trials to burn off the dross and make the gold that much more pure. But if you dodge the fire every time, you know what you end up with? Same old gold covered with a whole lot of dross. Now he goes down, and that was the first 8 verses. You get into verse 9. And I know, and that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you're wondering where I was. That's what I was speaking of. Luke chapter 17, another great verse. You want to know why? Because he says, if thy brother offend thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he does it 7 times in that day, you know how many often you forgive him? 7 times. I mean, that is math so easy that I can even do it. All right. And if you ever want a testimony on my mathematical skills, just ask my mom. We went to blows all the time over it because I just thought it had to be done this way. And she's telling me some abstract, mathematical genius way to do it. And my brain just doesn't mathematically abstract, okay? But that's what, in this section, that's what he says in that chapter. Over and over and over again, implying the fact that, I know, and this is going to blow everybody's mind, but implying the fact that there's going to be more than one offense. It's not going to be a one-time deal. It's not going to be, oh, well, I did it this one time. We've all learned and we all pack up and we keep on going. No, because you know what? You got to take that iron back out and you're sharpening again, because we always have rough edges. If I grind one off, I'm going to go back out. And when I start using that knife again, you know what you get? Another rough edge. And you got to go back and sharpen it. Does everybody get that imagery? There's no quitting in that. There's no giving up on it. I can think very, very poignantly of my papa. He has a knife. I know this knife probably started out about that thick, and it's now this thick. We call it his pig sticker knife because it's like this long. I can remember back when I was 12 years old and before, when we'd be out there and we'd be shucking corn and, you know, the glorious days of Saturday morning shucking corn. Everything you wanted to do on your summer break. You're out there shucking corn, and of course the parents in their, in their little, jab to the younger generation, they always sit up around where you just have to shuck and then you give the nasty job of silking to the kids. Congratulations. Y'all are all partakers of bitterness and malice and envy and wrath. You will be judged for that on the judgment day. Every man's going to be judged according to his work. So you just remember that. But I can remember Papa sitting up at the head. You know what his job was? Taking that old pig sticker knife, and he'd lay it up there and chop the ends off and pass it to the next one. Chop the ends off. And I've watched that knife, and I've known that knife since I was born. You know why it's not gone? You know why he didn't just throw it away the first time it got dull? Because you just take it back out and sharpen it again. That thing, I don't know how old that thing is. That could have been his great-grandfather's knife. Who knows? But it is still in existence, and it's because he took the time to take it back and sharpen it again. And this is what we need to get to in 9 through 11. Know ye not, in verse 8, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. You do wrong and you defraud. You know that's not a good thing to do to your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's a timely application of this. I feel that is more of what he's speaking of. Okay? Why do I say that? Okay. So, we are all partakers in this, all right? And he's going to make a verse here real quick that's going to say, it's going to kind of agree with this, but there's a timely aspect of this in the sense that if we continue to be extortioners, you right off thinking that you can continue to come in here and you're going to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God. If you continue to be a bunch of liars or a bunch of abusers, or, you know, the words in here include drunkards and homosexuals, and these people, he's saying, do not inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that someone who was a homosexual or someone who was an extortioner or someone who was a drunkard never go into heaven, okay? But in a timely sense, especially after they've been born again, if they're continuing to try and do those things, but they continue to want to be a part of the church, there is no blessing in that. So that we don't get to inherit the blessings of this kingdom if we continue to act the way that we used to act like. If we continue to try to be drunkards inside the church, there you will get no blessing out of this. It's just a little good, happy little thing you do every Sunday morning. Same thing with any of those other things listed there. Abusers and adulterers and all these things. Don't be deceived. Don't think that you can continue in this process and come in church on Sunday and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Okay? Now in verse 11, he flips it just a little bit and shows you there is an eternal side of this as well. We understand that we are not going to go into heaven as extortioners, adulterers, and homosexuals, and God's just going to say, oh yeah, come on in. Don't worry about it. You know, oh yeah, no, you didn't know. There was a process. There was something he did so that we can inherit that kingdom. And that's what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. Notice the past tense. And notice that it wasn't just some little thing. It wasn't just, oh, you were just a little disobedient to your parents or something like that. No, we had everything listed in there. You know, people will jump on the homosexuality thing. You know, homosexuality, drunkards, abuse, all these things go together. And so when we look and try to start judging people who we're going to let into church and everything, repentant homosexuals, just the same as repentant drunk, okay? So let's not be too judgmental in those kind of things, because you'll start limiting the things of God. But here he says, but you were some of these, but ye are now washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he says, you were some of these. You know what that implies? You're not doing it anymore. You're not that way anymore. He says, from an eternal sanctification, as we talked about before, God has washed you up and got you clean, and you're ready for glory. And he says, because of that eternal side, you know what we're to be down here? Sanctified. Now, sometimes that means we have to work on stuff. You know, they talk about being drunk, you know, talking about drunkards, predispositions of that, genetically predisposed to that, hard to get over that in some cases, tempted by that your entire life. Paul had his thorn in his flesh that hounded him every single day of his life. I'm sure drunkards have sometimes their issues where they're hounded by that every single day of their life. You flip it right over to homosexuals and the same thing. There's people sitting in church who were former homosexuals or whatever it may be, and you know what? They still are struggling with that on a day-to-day basis. But you know what the difference is? Your sanctification comes when you continue to persevere against those things. And I use the word persevere there accurately. That you are actively fighting and going forward saying, I know that's what I was, but that's not what I am anymore. And that goes the same thing with drunkenness and anger problems and whatever it may be. You know, that's, again, with the things that we talk about and we try to make excuses for ourselves as well. I'm just an angry person. I just come from whatever. Well, you know what? Get over it. You're not an angry person anymore. You want to know why? Because you were washed and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Just like you don't look at a drunk and say, well, you can't get over your drunkenness. No, absolutely not. Get over it. You've been washed and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's where we come to with this. The disputes that he's speaking of in the church, it's almost like he's alluding to this fact of the reason it's still going on is because some of y'all have gone back to the things that you were, not what you are now. You've dropped back into being a bunch of angry, backbiting, backstabbing, backbending, whatever it may kind of be, people, and you've forgotten that you were washed. As we'll say in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, that, you know, if you do not, I think it's 2 Peter, that you're to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, knowledge temper, to temperance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and charity, and all these things. And he said, because if you do, then you will always see, you'll always see the light, you'll always know those things. He said, but if you don't, he said, you will get back to forgetting about the fact that you were cleaned from these things. That's not you anymore. And the world likes to tell you that. The world likes to tell you you can't get over it. The world likes to tell you it's okay for you to be angry. It's okay for you to fly off. It's okay for you to do these things. It's okay to accept that lifestyle. Or it's okay for you to continue to be a drunk. It's okay for you to do those kind of things. But you know what the Bible says? No, it's not okay. Because that's not who you are anymore. You've got the power of Christ in you. That's why he can say in chapter 8 of Romans that in all these things, in all things, you are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, and that there's nothing that can separate you. So homosexuality, you can conquer it. Drunkenness, you can conquer it. Anger, you can conquer it. Disputes in the church, you can conquer them if you're getting back to Jesus Christ. But if you're not, well, then why do we expect any different? If you say, well, I just can't get over that. Well, you know, then what do we believe in? Well, people just never change. Well, I kind of disagree with that statement because all of us are born again, I hope. Well, I hope they've changed. I think the evidence is that God made them change, okay? So, I mean, if we believe in the power of Jesus Christ and believe in that same God, then we believe he's a God of change, right? That he can change things. He can work in people's hearts. He can soften them. He can do whatever he wants to. So the thing we get back to is not that nothing will ever change, or I can't get over this, or this is just a problem and we can't work it out in the church. Paul says, that is bogus, and you need to get back to remembering who you worship. And when you're worshiping Jesus Christ, with men, these things may be impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. So may we think on that as we go forward.